If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, I'm afraid I haven't got a page number, but it's Galatians 6, and you'll turn to it nearly automatically by now, I think. Anyone got a page number? 1172, there we are. That was, if this was Holiday Bible Club, there'd be a sweet heading over there. But it isn't. Galatians chapter 6, doing good to all. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even those who are circumcised keep the law. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to see you all again. Really is good to see you all again. It's great to be back among you. I had a feeling that I would feel guilty this morning having Robin to lead, because we periodically, when we're on holiday, feel very guilty about Robin, because where we stay, we get a bird's eye view of Cape Kennedy and all the rockets taking off. And I have to say, I'm interested enough to have put the alarm on when I was on holiday for 2:30 to see the latest. I think it's called a Super Falcon, is it? Robin, where's Robin? He's gone. Falcon Heavy, thank you, by SpaceX takeoff, which was extremely exciting. I think, where's Beryl? One of the only other times I put an alarm on at that time was to see Halley's Comet in Kajabi. You remember? Yeah. Beryl and I thought we would, as it only comes around every 60 years, and we thought we'd be too tired next time round. But it's good to be back, and we're going to be looking this morning at Galatians chapter 6. I want to deal, if I can, with the whole chapter in one go, because there is a kind of principle that doesn't always work, but works more often than you would think it would, in terms of Bible books. That some people have described as the bookend principle. In other words, what you see at the beginning of a book is to be found again at the end of a book. And that even works with the Bible itself, actually, because if you look at the first few chapters of Genesis and then the last few chapters of Revelation, you get an amazing kind of balance between the two. But it's often true of an individual letter as well. So what we're going to do is just remind ourselves of how the whole thing began, and then to look at five things that Paul sets out for us, and we need to look at them all together. So we'll look at it fairly quickly, and the last of them we'll kind of introduce, but then maybe outside of Galatians look up as a theme on its own. But we're just going to reprise what the problem was, and then see how Paul summarizes after his very detailed arguments. We're not going to look at those again. His very detailed arguments in the first five chapters, how he summarizes that with some principles in the chapter we're looking at. So the first thing is this, that false doctrine had come into the church. You're probably familiar with the modern saying that you are what you eat. You certainly are how much you eat, but you are what you eat as well. But there's a very real spiritual sense in which you are what you believe. A lot of people treat Christian teaching, Christian doctrine, as if it was kind of an entirely separate thing to what we are as Christians. But it's not. It's actually the determining factor. What you believe will determine how you live. So, just to take a couple of examples, if you did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, you would in no way be a martyr. Follow it through. If you did not believe that there was life after death, you wouldn't be willing to die for anything, would you? It just wouldn't make any sense. But if you did not believe that God was righteous and holy and that he would require an accounting of us for our lives, you might not live a holy life. All of these things matter. And a doctrine had crept into the church at Galatia, and it had a number of radical effects. The doctrine was simply that even though you became a Christian by faith in Christ alone, you needed obedience to the law in order to continue as a full-blown Christian. That was some teaching that had come from Jerusalem. And by his actions, not we're told by his words, but by his actions, the Apostle Peter had gone along with this. At one time he'd fellowshipped with Jew and Gentile Christians on an equal footing. And then when this new doctrine crept in, he began to fellowship only, to eat only with the circumcised Jewish believers. So, what were the effects of this? Well, the first one, as I say, is that disunity had come into the church. Galatians 2:11 and 12. When Kephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. A belief had brought disunity into the church. Instead of there being one body of Christ, worshipping, fellowshipping, loving together, there were now two factions within the church at Antioch. And Paul is using this to explain how doctrine and life are linked together. Secondly, godly men were being led into sin. Good people can be led astray. That there is a powerful force, isn't there, to the trend of events. If everybody is moving in one direction, it's very difficult for us to swim against the tide and to be heading in the opposite direction. We'll be very, very well aware of that in our own day and generation, but even looking back over fairly recent Christian history, there were what were known at one time as the worship wars. The moment people began to introduce songs, unbelievably written by people who weren't yet dead. Not that the others wrote them when they were dead, but this was regarded as, oh, this is the slippery slope. Once we go down that lane, who knows where we will end up? But where have we ended up? We've ended up where we've always been, believing the Bible, preaching, worshipping in a contemporary way. There was the whole movement towards ecumenism. We must all get together. And You may remember the saying of Martin Lloyd-Jones when the Presbyterian Church and the United Reformed Church Congregational Church decided to join together. Actually, it was the merging of two denominations to produce, I think it was five, because there were people that stayed out of, anyway. But he came out with the wonderful comment, if you throw two corpses into a grave, it doesn't make a resurrection. And he was correct. But that was another great push. And of course, we have the ethical pushes of today, don't we? Pushing the church in certain directions on same sex and so on. And it's difficult to swim against that tide. It's difficult to stand apart and be regarded as odd and strange, especially when that convincing argument is brought forward. Well, everybody believes it. To be a creationist when everybody's an evolutionist is not easy. And this was happening in Galatia, Galatians 2:13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Barnabas, the son of consolation, the very man whose nature and character was to put his arms around people and gather them in, is now part of this separatist movement. Thirdly, there was a rejection of Paul's apostolic authority. Now, there is an issue here, and we'll pick it up a little bit later, but just to identify it at this moment, of course, Peter is also an apostle. So one apostle is pulling in an unbiblical direction, and the other apostle is calling for a more clearly defined biblical stance on this, godly stance on it. But Paul's authority is being rejected. Galatians 4:13 to 16. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached to you the gospel at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Personal relationship was destroyed because of this doctrinal issue. See how this little thing seems small has become a massive, great problem. And Paul's apostolic authority has been rejected, but so has, in a sense, his fatherhood towards this church. He's the founding preacher. He's the man that they loved so much that if they could have given him their eyes, if there had been eye transplants around in those days, they'd have given them. Now, they regard him as an enemy. Why? Because of preaching the truth. And Paul's clinching argument with them is that they've retreated from freedom into slavery. And we looked at that to some degree before we went away on holiday. From freedom into slavery. Here they were suddenly liberated. Their lives were no longer bound by all these rules and regulations that had grown up around the law of God. The law itself is not that burdensome, but all the stuff that had grown around it had become an absolute burden to people. And they'd been free, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now suddenly they're going back and they're starting to take on all of these problems. So those were the issues that had arisen. What we're going to look at now is the solution that Paul has, Paul's remedy, and he has five things that he wants to say to these Galatian Christians. Firstly, the priority of the needs of others over my needs. The two first points interlink. Paul moves from one to the second and back to the first and back to the second again. We'll separate them. The priority of the needs of others. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul is actually saying something here quite radical, very challenging for us as a church, for every church. And it's simply this. Your place in the body of Christ is to serve others. They matter more than you do to you. Not to God, but to you. You're placed there to look after your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are not there. Well, they are there to look after you, but that's not your business. That's their business. Does that make sense? So, Steve's on the front there nodding at me. My job in this body of Christ is to serve Steve and Jill and to see that their spiritual needs are met and to pray for them and to seek to be a blessing to them and to walk in such a way that nothing I do in life is a hindrance to them. Wonderful reciprocity. Their job in life is to minister to me and to see that they walk in such a way. Can you see the difference? We often work on the basis of what other people have done for us. People will sometimes say, nobody spoke to me this morning. And you think, who did you speak to? Well, it is your job. It doesn't matter who you are if you're a Christian. It's your job to greet other people. It's your job to encourage other people. The whole attitude that sort of says nobody did for me is un-Pauline. It's unbiblical. So you can come and you can sort of say, I didn't like any of the hymns this morning. It was that guy again. They're all too lively. You know? Dear me, we don't want any of that. No. Our attitude should be, you know, it was Guy again this morning. I know a lot of people really love it when Guy leads. I really hope everybody was better. We all like it when Guy leads. I know him well enough to know he won't take offense. But do you know what I'm saying? And then the next week it may be, goodness me, those hymns this morning, they were all to a slow Welsh meter. Oh, dear, dear, dear. And you think, yeah, but there were people there who loved that this morning. And it rejoiced their hearts. And they went away thinking, I've missed those old hymns. What should matter to us is not, I didn't get so much out of that this morning. But what a blessing. Some of my fellow believers this morning were really encouraged, really built up in their faith because of. We're there to look, if anyone's caught in a transgression, well, there are people, aren't there, who are very keen to spot what people are doing wrong. But look at the reason for it here, so that you can restore them gently. Not so you can gossip about it. Not so you can talk to other people and sort of say, oh, you know, such and such is moaning and complaining about this, that, and the other. No, so you can restore them gently to the faith. That's Paul's priority here. We need to move on a little, but in verse 2, the NIV translation, I think, is a little bit weak here. The ESV says, bear one another's burdens, and that kind of carries with it the idea of choice, effort, and determination. Carry is a little too light, I think, here. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 13. Love bears all things. It means it puts up with things. Bear one another's burdens. Take the load of other people's cares and concerns on yourself. How much time do we spend in a day praying about the burdens that we know exist within even our own fellowship, let alone going outside of this? We know people who have real concerns over their health. Do we wrestle in prayer for them? We know people who have very real concerns about their jobs, maybe the jobs they haven't got, or maybe the job they are in, which is a nightmare to them. Do we really pray about those things? individually, personally, in our own quiet times? Or are our quiet times filled with our own needs? Me and mine. That this is what Paul is saying. We need to bear one another's burdens, because in doing it, that's really the law of Christ. It's not so much to do with the kind of things that the Pharisees were introducing. It was this. That's Paul's first point. The priority is the needs of others. And if that had happened in the Galatian church, then rather than separating from one another because they felt these Gentiles weren't really cutting it, they would have been loving each other, caring for each other, building each other up. You'd have had a healthy church instead of a divided and a dying church. Now you're going to think I've changed my mind. But this is Paul's interaction. You who are spiritual should restore him who is in a spiritual gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, says Paul. And then in verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then let his reason to boast be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load. And you think, well, Paul, what are you talking about here? You seem to be confused, or you seem to be changing your mind, but he's not. What he's saying is, if I'm really going to minister to you and you're going to really minister to me, then we've got to walk closely to the Lord ourselves. We won't be able to restore others gently if we ourselves are not walking properly with Christ. And Paul's answer to this, he says, is that we need to examine ourselves. Let a man test his own work. Because you may think that you are super spiritual. I'm sure you wouldn't say that to anybody else, but it may be what you think in your own heart. And these lesser kind of spiritual beings around the church, they could do with a little bit of help. But what Paul is saying is, before you get too self-inflated, remember that your ministry and your care of others must be on the basis of a humility about who you are yourself. So he says, examine yourself. It's just as well that we do, really, because firstly, others will examine us. They always do, rightly or wrongly. Now, Paul rightly examines Peter and finds him guilty at Antioch because Peter has departed from the faith. And it's right that Paul should challenge him. We looked at that in some detail. But sometimes we're judging one another when we shouldn't. Romans 2:1, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Paul is not saying that we all sin in the same way, but he's saying we all sin. And therefore, if I'm going to focus on your sin, and we all have them, I need to be aware of my own sinfulness. Because we all suffer from the same disease, it's just that we all manifest different symptoms. The disease is sin. The symptoms are as varied as you can possibly imagine. And it's very easy, isn't it, to categorize sin into two sorts. The sort you commit and the unimportant ones that I commit. Forget about those. We'll tuck those around the back there somewhere. And so it's very easy, isn't it, even for preachers to thunder from the pulpit against theft and adultery and to say nothing about gossip. Especially if the preacher's a gossip. We have to be very, very careful. But others will judge us, but God will certainly judge us. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. This is not the judgment that determines salvation. No. Those that are in Christ Jesus have passed from condemnation. We're no longer subject to that judgment that will determine our eternal destiny. But we are subject to a judgment where God will say, your life was all wood, hay, and stubble. Or your life was gold, silver, and precious stones. It's all a case of whether you will go in with the ringing endorsement of your Savior in your ears, well done, good and faithful servant, or not. That's the difference. So Paul is actually suggesting a kind of spiritual health check. I'd like to spend more time on this, but I haven't got the time this morning, so let me just run through these. I wonder if you've ever performed a spiritual health check. When you reach a certain age, you know, middle age like me, what you find is that these sort of doctor's practices suddenly develop an interest in you. So they want you to come along all the time and have everything tested to see whether you're still alive, you know. It's just what happens. And they want to check your blood pressure, and they want to take gallons of blood for you for different reasons. And you know, all sorts of things they want to do to you, some less pleasant than others. And it's all to see, are you going to survive much longer? You know, how are you doing? What about a spiritual health check? Have you ever done one? Ever taken your spiritual blood pressure, your spiritual temperature, whatever? Here's some suggestions. How is my prayer life? Really, how is my prayer life? How's my study of God's word going? Two important words there, study and God's word. Is my understanding of scripture, you know, a comment on the end of a brief Bible study note. Don't misunderstand me, I'm not knocking Bible study notes at all, very valuable. But we need a good, solid diet of God's word, don't we? How many times, as a Christian, depends how long you've been a Christian, doesn't it? But do you regularly read through the entire Bible, including those difficult chapters in Ezekiel and some of the less kind of heartwarming bits? Or do we just stick to the bits we like? What spiritual lessons have I learned and implemented in the last year? How has my life matured? How have I grown in the last year? What evidence have I got that I've learned something from being among God's people and digging into God's word? When I come along to church on a Sunday, am I worshiping God? Or am I just singing songs and listening to sermons? Is my life one that is given to the worship, the praise, the glory of God, not just on a Sunday, but Monday to Saturday as well? Am I serving God within his church? Is there something I could be doing that I'm not doing? Am I encouraging my fellow Christians? Hey, that one is so easy. That one is so easy. We're easy to encourage, aren't we? I am. Don't know about you, but most people are. Just the fact that somebody comes up to you and says to you, how are you? And you say, oh, okay, I've had a bit of a difficult week at work. Mental note to self. I can encourage this person next week by going up to them again and saying, how was this week at work? And they'll suddenly go, oh, you listened when I spoke. That's new. It's so easy to encourage. Robin's going to regret this one, but you can go up to Robin afterwards and thank him for the way he led. You know, big cue. But that would be this week. What about next week? And the week after and the week after to just thank people for the things that they do. Maybe your children come along to Tiddlywinks or they go out to junior church or something, just to thank the people that look after them, that miss being with us for this part of the service or give up a chunk of their life. So easy to encourage people. Much more difficult reaching others for Christ. I'm not asking you to make a list of how many people have come to faith through your witness. But it's worth asking the question, how many times have I tried to witness? Given out a tract, made a comment to somebody, said to someone, I'll pray for you. It's all part of a spiritual kind of health check. Let's move on. Thirdly, respect for spiritual leadership. This is where the issue came a little earlier on. You remember I was saying that the false doctrine had destroyed the apostolic authority of Paul. It hadn't you could argue, well, they were backing Peter, who's also an apostle, so they were still upholding apostolic authority. No, they weren't. Because apostolic authority relies on apostolic doctrine. Just as pastoral authority, eldership authority, rests on apostolic doctrine. A church should follow the leadership of its leaders, its elders in spiritual matters, its deacons in practical matters, so long as those people are under the authority of the Word of God. The moment they stray away from that, it's your responsibility gently to try and bring them back. And if they won't come back, well, they no longer have the stamp that gives them the authority. They just simply don't. And Peter had abandoned apostolic authority when he abandoned the apostolic doctrine. Oh, he's restored to it. And in other areas, maybe he was keeping to it. But we are bound only. You'll be weary with me saying this, but I've always said it. It's one of the first things I ever say when I come to any church. Don't believe anything I tell you. Check it against the Word of God. I have no authority that is not derived from Scripture. So when I stand and preach, or when any of the preachers here stand and preach on a Sunday, their authority is not that it's them speaking, it's that they are rightly interpreting the Word of God. Scripture is our authority, not human beings. And if more people, I think, actually embraced that and understood that, you wouldn't have so many cults, would you, that are clearly far, far away from biblical teaching. Let's move on. Fourthly, sowing and reaping. Paul seems to throw in this kind of thing, for the one who sows, verse 8, to his own flesh, will from the flesh reap corruption. It's a harvest image, and you could extract this section almost as a harvest sermon if you wanted to. Well, let's think about harvest for a moment. Harvest involves effort, doesn't it? Well, Tim nodded then. Oh, the enthusiasm of that nod. Oh, what is it? But hard work does not guarantee a harvest, does it, Tim? No. But lack of hard work does guarantee no harvest, doesn't it, Tim? Can you follow the example there? Hard work doesn't guarantee a harvest. We can be the church with the most committed, enthusiastic, evangelistic program in the world, and that won't guarantee us one convert. But if we're a church that never preaches the gospel, well, that's pretty sure we're not going to get any converts. Salvation is a sovereign work of God, but God expects us to be engaged in it. So, effort. Secondly, quantity. Sow little, reap little. Sow much, reap much. So you sow one field of corn, you might get a decent yield out of that field, but you sow two fields or three fields or four fields, you're going to get a larger return. And this is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 9. Verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So, Paul is simply saying, it's what you put into something will determine what you get out of it. So, if you're going to limit your Bible reading to a couple of minutes a day, then expect a couple of minutes worth of blessing from it. But if you're going to spend more time getting into the Word of God, more time praying, more time fellowshipping with God's people, more time serving, more time evangelizing, there's likely to be a greater harvest. And it's also to do with kind, isn't it? I was interested to see what was left of my garden when I returned after the storms that I gathered. You've been having while we've been away, and indeed there was one little area that was wrecked completely, but most things were kind of same. But I have to say, to my deep disappointment, that there was a nice little trough that I sowed seed in, and on the packet of the seed, it said mixed summer flowers. It should have said scrappy weeds. I've never seen anything like it. There's tall green things and short green things, and there's not a bit of color in the thing apart from the beautiful golden dandelion. This was not what I was expecting. This is going to be dealt with it when I get a moment. But what you sow is what you're going to reap, isn't it? So Hosea 10, sow to yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Hosea 8, for they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flower. One last thing under harvesting and sowing and so on, persistence. Persistence. Let's not grow weary, says Paul in Galatians 6:9, of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. Keep going, is Paul's message to this church. You've had a bumpy time, but things are going to sort themselves out. You're going to come under the authority of the Word of God. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Keep going. Don't grow weary. It's very easy to grow weary, isn't it, in doing good. Very easy. You know, you kind of, you think, what's the point? You know, I've been teaching tiddlywinks now for who knows when, and what's the point? Go weary. In the music group, I work really hard practicing and finding new tunes and so on. And the only people that ever talk to me are people who say they didn't like the hymns this morning. You know, it's really weary and I'm fed up. And Paul says, don't grow weary. You do it for the Lord. And if you don't give up, you will reap. At some point, you will reap. Jesus didn't give up. Indeed, quite the opposite in Luke 9, as he's drawing near to Jerusalem, we read this, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, well, firstly onto a cross, before into the glory of heaven, he set his face to go towards Jerusalem. He was determined. Nothing was going to take him to the left or the right. It was Jerusalem, Gethsemane, Calvary and the grave, or nothing. He knew where he was going. And Paul has the same thing towards the end of his life. 2 Timothy is his kind of swan song, and he says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, talking to young Timothy here. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And then he can say this at the end, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. I just love these people, I don't know about you, who turn up kind of almost on the Monday, having run the London Marathon. You know, they're hours behind everybody else. You know, everybody else is back on the coaches and on their way home, and they're still kind of staggering along, and they cross the line. I won't embarrass them by saying which of them it was, but one of the teachers at St. Peter's, when our children were there, one of our youngsters was in the, what do they call it, when it, monkey race, where you're on hands and knees kind of thing, walking along, and this daughter, Abigail, who shall remain nameless, was kind of creeping along. And the teacher stood there and encouraged her. The rest of the kids went and did two more races. And she was still kind of stumbling along. And when she crossed the line, he clapped and cheered and got other people to clap and cheer. And he gave her a prize. And I thought, you are a good teacher. I like you. Because he just encouraged her to finish the race. Finish the race. One of the prayers I think you should have as you get to a certain age, which some of you are already there. Some of you not quite there yet. But I think one of the prayers of older Christians should be, Lord, help me finish well. Help me finish well. Make my last days on this earth productive as people see that Christ means everything to me. When we were on holiday, we had a message about a very, very close, well, family friend, but initially friend of Chris's, she's had a really difficult time. Lovely couple, very committed to God's work, to missionary work and so on. Very lovely, committed couple. Husband's got Alzheimer's and has proved to be difficult. She's got all kinds of physical problems. And the message that we got was that she's been diagnosed with inoperable bowel cancer. And she shared that news with a postscript. I'm at peace about this. I'm at peace with the Lord about this. And do you know what? I'm actually looking forward to being with the Lord. That's ending well. John Wesley used to boast, my Methodists die well. And that's what Paul is doing here. Lastly, and this one we're not going to really make much comment about at all, embracing. Whoop, should have come up. No, didn't want to fit on. Embracing the cross. Embracing the cross. Paul has a number of things to say here. He talks about those that have tried to. Verse 14, he says, verse 12. It's those who want to make a good show in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And then he speaks about himself a little bit later on, and he says, verse 14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul is identifying two attitudes to life here. The one is, I'm looking for the easiest, smoothest path to the end of the road. I want to avoid criticism, persecution, trial, difficulty. And the other is to say, the way of the Christian is the way of the cross. The way of Christ was the way of the cross, and I embrace it. I embrace loss. I embrace disappointment. I embrace suffering. I embrace all that my Lord Jesus Christ embraced in order to save me, in order to witness to him. He knew the betrayal of friends. I'm willing to accept that, if that's what needs to happen, that I might remain faithful to him. He knew what it was to lose everything materially. I'm willing to embrace that in order to witness to him. He knew what physical suffering was. I'm willing to embrace that in order that I might witness to him. Paul's analysis of the problem in the Galatian churches was that they were not willing to embrace the cross, but were seeking to avoid the cross. And his message to us is, no, brothers and sisters in Christ, embrace it. It's too big a subject to look at this morning, so we will look at it as a topic at some point in the near future. But there's Paul's, the priority of the needs of others, attention to my own spiritual needs, respect for spiritual leadership, apostolic biblical leadership, sowing and reaping, and embracing the cross. Pray God will bless his word to us.